So we move in chapter 12 forward. We're going to talk about this metamorphosis that occurs in the 12th chapter and try to put in context what Paul begins to do. So where I usually speed up, we're going to slow down now in the 12th chapter for a moment. So let's look at the first two verses today of Romans chapter 12. And we're actually going to go a little bit meticulously through the language here, because how we understand this will again help us to consider what it is the apostle is calling us to. So in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, let's follow this through as to what the apostle is doing here. And I'm going to follow through on the outline of this consideration of what we're looking at. So there's two parts in the way that he constructs verse 1 and 2 that I want to look at. First part is what I say is a summary design of the apostle in bringing us forward now to the consideration of how we live in this life in light of what Christ has done and what the Spirit does within us to this end of our sanctification. So the summary design is here stated in verse 1, and is followed by a negative and then a positive note as to how then we are to pursue these things or how they are accomplished within us. To that, we'll draw out application. If you've noticed as we read through all of this, there is much in way of how we are to conduct ourselves amongst the people of God. So let's start in chapter 12, verse 1, and let's look at the summary way in which Paul draws forth now direct application of this lengthy epistle to the Romans. Remember, he has not visited the Romans. He did not start this church. He did not know them directly, though perhaps he may have met some in travel. Nonetheless, he seeks here to apply now the issue of life in Christ to those here stated. So we have first then what I call as an advance of thought, what Paul does in the first verse. And we'll follow this through every word that we see here when he uses his common exhortation that he says, in the Old King James it would say, I beseech thee, or I call you alongside, or whatever your translation says at the beginning of this is the charge of the apostle again to the church, to us as Christians, to come alongside and to walk in like circumstance with him in those things of application in which Christ has called us to. So there is that admonition given forth here by the apostle. You see the word therefore, perhaps translated next. That's what I see here in the Greek. And what it does then is it links together everything that preceded this chapter to everything that shall follow. So again, he is moving forward in his thoughts, and the word again to beseech or to call us alongside now directs our attention to practical steps of living in Christ in this life. Not that, again, the theology and doctrine of the previous chapters are not practical, as we've seen. They were applicable to our lives, but nonetheless, now he'll talk about various circumstances. Again, as we saw in this chapter, there are many things that we could stop and again, hang upon the wall in codified law form as to conduct in this life. But that which precedes is necessary for us to understand the admonitions of the apostle throughout. So, having tied those together, he throws in the word brethren once more. And it might seem just like a common note, again, of literary form. But here the apostle not only brings himself into play with the Romans, but also here wants to settle their consciences a bit. And again, as he says, I call you alongside, he's doing it in lockstep with them. When he brings in the word brethren, then he makes it personable to them. And therefore, this is not necessarily that which is, as at Mount Sinai, a God thundering to that stead, but a God here who speaks to them as to the compassion of the Lord poured out through the apostles' words at this point. If you notice in the epistles, Paul, like in Philemon, we talk about he has the ability as an apostle to mandate or to speak of a command to one and charge another to give forth, as he does there of Onesimus to bring Philemon back. But nonetheless, he does so in compassion and weakness, never really exhorting his office over another to his own gain. So here with tenderness, the apostle then speaks to those in Rome in the manner of life in Christ. Notice what he says next, because, as he says here, of the mercy or compassion, the pity of God, that then moves forth our understanding as to what's going to happen here in this summary design. And what I call here the causal design evidenced in what he says here in this statement or this phrase that he states. Think about this. He could have said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and move forward in his thought as to how we should conduct ourselves, but he pauses to throw in that phrase, because of the mercy or compassion of God. Now, how do we read that phrase? The because of. And the causal form in which it's stated here in the Greek tells us that the way he's saying it is on account of, or that is which is brought forth because of God's compassion or mercy, these things will flow from us. So we could read verses 1 and 2 in a way that it is here, a command given to us that we must do these things. But more so here, he's laying a foundation that the various verbal tenses here that he gives and the way he throws in this phrase, he's showing us something more. And that is the work of God has so worked within us, if we truly are of faith, that these things will be the manifest evidences of our faith that come forth. So, again, we have to be very careful in a translation like this to understand where the impetus comes from. It comes from God and God alone that we are so moved to this end. And we'll see that in the phrase that comes shortly after this as to the mind and the renewing of the mind, as we'll see in the further stead of that. So, to that end, the spheres of Christian, what I call then veneration or evidenced in this idea of the verb that follows in this stead. So after saying, because of the, again, compassion or mercy of God, he then tells us to this end in the first verse, and I want to look at the English translation of this for a minute and see how they state it. That is, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So the presentation of our bodies. Paul here, remember he's a Pharisee, and he knows well, as a Christian now, the understanding of the Jewish system of sacrifice, the Hebraic form of worship, and that was at the temple in this day. And so there's the same idea here as presenting oneself for the service and living of God, as though you were to take a child on the eighth day and circumcise them. Present them before the Lord as that one who is set aside to the end that they might be, again, in all their life, given over to the Lord. So whether it's like Samuel, when again, Hannah there would bring forth the child and offer him in service to the Lord, so it would be here. To the end that we are set aside, we are set forth here as those whose lives are given over to the service of God, which is wholly contrary to what we once were outside of faith. When we were brought forth from our mother's womb in iniquity, as David so states, and brought forth into this life at enmity with God, yet as enemies, as he said back in chapter 5 here, we were those that were disinclined in every way to do those things that are glorifying or pleasing to God. Our whole design was to do the opposite. Now, through the change that God has worked within us, as he'll call it here, a metamorphosis in verse 2, through the work of his Spirit within us, through his word as it become lively within us, to breathing life within us that we might live in Christ, our constitution is changed. We have a living soul now to the design that we might do those things that are glorifying to God. So this changed has brought about a manifest difference in us that should be wholly manifest in our living. So when we talk about this living that we now have to God, the directive there tells us as to what our lives now are set towards. We live to God. That is now the way that we are set forth through the work of the gospel within us. And our washing or our worship here, this sense of the Greek here, this word that when we're poured out as living sacrifices to God, for those that are presented again, dedicated, set aside, those that are in every way set up to the service of God. To that end, let's move forward to verse 2. So that's a summary of what we are now in Christ. Having stated everything he said, condemning everyone by the third chapter, because again, we conducted ourselves in every way, not to glorify or honor God, but ourselves. Stating there God's work through Abraham in chapter 4, getting to chapter 5 where he tells us, again, that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, as he does in chapter 8, comforting us in that, showing forth the work of God from Adam to Christ in the 5th chapter, moving forward then to the trouble within us and the battle in this world, both within us and without, to the 8th chapter again where he'd encourage us of the work of the Spirit, to then visiting the idea of God's election, predestination, calling forth not just of Israel but also the Gentiles, a theme that he's covered throughout. Now he draws back and he says, this is where we are now in Christ. We are those that have been set aside for his work and his design within us anew in his grace through his Spirit and his word. So when we come to the second chapter then, there's a word, the word and, which you can say many different ways in the original language here. But the way that it's conveyed by most grammatical scholars here is such a way that it's drawing forth from the previous verse that summary and building this idea and formative idea and thought that there is now then the difference that has been manifest within us clearly stated. So in the summary verse of chapter 1, verse 12, he's saying this is what is now the reality of our life. But let's step back for a minute and consider how that change actually occurs in two ways. First way, as I said, in the negative statement here is what the apostle says, to the end that, as he says in chapter 2, or 12, verse 1, let me go back to the outline here for a minute, what I call the contrariety of evidence, to the end then of what we call a corrective means to this end. Think about what we once were, and what he's stating here as to the form of which we once walked. Now, the word there that's translated world, if you have it in verse 2 of chapter 12, is not the common word that would be translated world. It's a different word here in the original that often is translated this age. So this present age is a better translation of that word in this stead and sense right here. And that is that according to this present age or the tenor of this age, we once conducted ourselves. Now think of the Romans. They're under Roman rule. These are predominantly Gentiles, those from Rome, who've conducted themselves in all form of polytheistic religion, worshiping these ideas of gods and everything but God in its design. So they that once conducted themselves after the manner of this world did so contrary to God in every which way, conducting themselves into that end. So to that, the first change that we see is we are no longer to conduct ourselves in that fashion. As I said, the verbs don't allow me to say it in that stead, even though it's translated that way. It is that God has so changed us, there's a metamorphosis, and that's the word here in the Greek. There's this constitutional change that has occurred not because of us, but within us. That's why he uses the passive form of the verbs here throughout. And he's talking spherical. He's not just talking about a moment. He's looking at the full scope of everything that's gone on. To that end, the apostle then is saying, here's what you once were, where you once lived, that life that was yours in death before. You walked in the form of this world, you conducted yourself in the passions of it in every which form. One author says this, the world here, the word in the Greek, which is defined as follows, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most, as he says, effective power and real reality, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale again invariably to exhale. All this is included in this Greek word, translated world in your text. So it's not just this world and the physical things we see, but it, again, it's the disposition of men in this world and the way we conduct ourselves. So it's our passions, it's our desires, it's our aims, it's that which drives us, the hopes that we have, and everything then that defines this life outside of God. So as he started in chapter 1, condemning all men, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in ungodliness, and conduct ourselves contrary to his design and creation and the glory that is due him in honor, he says, that's what we once were. So there are two sets here of reality. One, we can no longer conduct ourselves in that way because being born again, made anew, first of all, it's contrary to our disposition, even though the old man and the new man are going to fight over this, and we find ourselves pursuing the things of this world continually. Nonetheless, we have been so changed and renovated that is no longer to be our disposition. The second part of this end is the way that we conduct ourselves properly in this life. And as he says, to that design that we are to do so, and that this is the will of God, given a three-divided form here, tripartite division here as to what God's will is. First, that which is good, as he says here in some strange forms of words for the apostle, nonetheless, that which is pleasing or acceptable to him. Neither word fully comprises the word there in the original, but nonetheless, to the end of the third thing that we see, and that is to the what he says here, a perfect, complete, mature, final. I'm trying to give synonyms, but there are no real synonyms here of the words that you find in the language here. So as he defines those three things, good, acceptable, the end, this is the will of God. This is what God has designed for us in redeeming us and drawing us unto life anew. That is, that we are set proper in our new way, our new will, our new spirit and soul that he's granted unto us, this life in Christ, that now we are given over to that which God has declared good, that which is to a good and profitable end, and this is the end of his will, that he might perfect these things in us, even until the final end of his glory. That kind of summarizes everything. So, to step back and to say, what's the doctrine here? It's very simple to the fact that he's describing our sanctification in reality here. There's two parts to sanctification that we can think about in a broader sense. First thing is that we are sanctified, and that's what verse 1 shows us in summary. That when God so gives unto us life and faith, and therefore repentance, adoption, and all those things being justified by faith through grace alone, as we see, that stand that we have now is immediate. So in a sense here, we are set apart and sanctified by his work within us. That instantaneous work of his and whatever design as we see it there is that we are set apart to his glory. We're set apart to his service. We are set apart from this world. All this to the end that we've stated. But also as we understand sanctification, the other side of it, when we more regularly talk, is the issue of living this life in Christ once we are set apart to that design. And that is dying to sin and growing more and more like Christ in holiness in this life. So those two things set apart, that's what we see in verse 2. What we were, what we are, in a minute, in an instant, and that which will be our plight in this life from that day forward, pressing on in Christ. All that said, then, those are the two subcategories that we talk about as we talk about this doctrine of sanctification here that is said. So what do verse 1 and 2 say after all that that we've talked about? Well, it simply says, this is what we were, this is what we are. This is how we will live. This is how we should not live. Because of what he has done within us, this should be the design of our lives now that we find ourselves in Christ. So let's think about this for a minute as to the what I would call in application here. We're moving to that already. But the idea of what this life in Christ would so entail and how that constitutional change has occurred in us. And to that end, I'm going to go back to the Song of Solomon. You don't have to turn there, but you're welcome to if you could find it. But nonetheless, I want to look at certain verses and application of this because it ties into what the apostle is going to cover from this point forward. Again, showing that grace alone is the impetus for us to be striving forward in Christ. And it begins immediately then, if you think about what he says here in the second verse, the phrase of renewing your mind. Now that whole term there, renewing of your mind, is something that can be misconstrued and often is as to what it means. But to understand this, we need to step back for a minute and think about what does it mean as to the renewing of your mind. And in other places, Peter uses it, Paul uses it in several other places as well. But it's not speaking about just the physical mind itself and that which is reason. He's actually speaking of something wholly contrary to that thought in the original language here when he speaks of the renewing of the mind. And he can easily fall into the trap of thinking that he's speaking in a more logical and reasonable sense as to the way we should conduct ourselves. That's not what he's doing. I'll quote one thing here, and that is, conversion and sanctification are the renewing of the mind, a change not of substance, but as to the qualities of the soul. It is the same with making a new heart and a new spirit, new disposition and inclination, new sympathies, new antipathies, as they say, the understanding enlightened, the conscience softened, the thoughts rectified, the will bowed to the will of God, and the affections made spiritual and heavenly, so that the man is not what he was. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. He acts from new principles, by new rules, with new designs. The mind is the acting, ruling part of us, so that the renewing of the mind is the renewing of the whole man. For out of it are the issues of life, as Proverbs 4 says, 23rd verse. The progress of sanctification, dying to sin more and more, living to righteousness more and more, is the carrying on of this renewing work till it be perfected in glory. So Mr. Matthew Henry is saying there is simply that the way this phrase is used grammatically and structured here in the original language does not allow us simply to apply it to reason. But there's a more, you would say, intrinsic base to this term. That is, it's the very nature of the soul itself. And that's what drives us in this way. So when he says the renewing of your mind, that you may prove these things, the proof then, the test of God's work within us, is this change of constitution. So we get into the affections, we get into our disposition, our inclinations, and the drive of our souls as to the way that we conduct ourselves now in Christ. So all this builds up to what we'll see as to the conduct of ourselves in this world. Paul will talk about how to deal with Rome as a Roman. How to deal with, again, the sword given forth to the government in this day, in application as we'll see in our day. How to conduct ourselves in such a circumstance and within the church. And to, again, be moving forward in this life and to that end. Remember, this in the first century, as Roman persecution would be on the rise, in their day, context here is being driven, no doubt, by the circumstances and troubles of Roman life, and not much different from what we see in our day. So let's think about that then, this renewing of the mind in our new nature and disposition as we apply these things to good end. As I said, I'm going to go to the Song of Solomon to this point is what we'll look at. So I say the application of this, I'm going to combine the 2 points of application to what I call reproval and admonishment. So in one way, we can check ourselves and find ourselves checked by the statement of the apostle here. And second, they can so impel us and move us forward by his grace that this should be the conduct of ourselves in this life. So in the Song of Solomon, one of the first things that we find, and again, drawing from that narrative of Solomon, the Shulamite bride, and a third party that is there, part of this text, as we'll see, carrying on as it is in a form that is interactive between Solomon, the bride, and the third party. We'll find ourselves as well looking at that and considering Christ, his church, us with one another, and the way we conduct ourselves. So instead of what Paul's saying here, in light of what he's saying, let's us do this first in regard that we should be conducting ourselves based upon this new nature in such a way, this is the evidence of our salvation, this is the continuance of our salvation, this is the design of our salvation, that in this life we should be so engaged in this type of living that it manifests itself in every walk of our lives. So, if you read the Song of Solomon, it's a great little love story. You think you've turned on a TV show, perhaps, and you're hearing this going on between one party and the next, and you have this insight into it, but it's more than that. Within this text, you see this very design as to the renewing of the mind, that which has occurred within us and continues to occur within us. Here's what we should be seeing within ourselves. I could have gone on with this forever throughout the Book of Solomon's song, but nonetheless, let us first go to this place in consideration of directives that we learn as to the new nature of our souls and the things that should move us day in and day out. First, I'll say this in regard to adjournment or us being encouraged to this end, that we seek after what I call suitably fixed and measured affections to that end. So we think about the love of the bride for her groom and the groom's love for his bride and the amazement of those that are peering upon this. We can draw forth from these ideas thoughts that apply to what Paul's saying, because this is the Christian inclination. This is what should drive us to this end. So we start first in the first chapter here and consider the way that she expresses herself and think about her affections for her groom. Since we are constitutionally changed and have this renewed nature within us, and that's how Luther viewed this, being that which is worked within us, God has given us over to love him through Christ, there is then this disposition that comes within us that we must ever be ardent in our affections for the Lord. So look at the 13th verse, or if you don't, I'll read it for you, where again, this time it's the bride speaking. She says in verse 12, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sending forth the smell thereof, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me, and he shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. To that end, It's that which is closest to her heart, as it is that which is most prized, this perfume and ointment that is then brought forth, is that which she cherishes the most and keeps closest to her heart. So we as Christians, given this new nature, life in Christ, our affections should be to that end. We so delight in our Lord, we so want our Lord and love Him in such a way that He's closest to our heart above all things. So everything in this life that we have that we estimate in likeness to that which is pleasing to us, that which is, again, giving us delight and passion within our soul, first and foremost, now that we have this new nature, it is He that we should love and do love, again, as evidence of His grace to us. So you can think of any circumstance in the Bible, be it Ruth, what she must have been once redeemed by Boaz, or Esther, and her, again, new position as a bride, though coming from nothing, and set up as a queen over the kingdom of a mighty Persian king. We can go forth into the Gospels themselves and consider, say, Mary there at the feet of Christ, washing His feet with her tears. Or Mary, when Christ had risen from the grave in the garden there, and He revealed Himself to her as her Lord, she would fall at His feet and not let go. There should be such an affection within us that we love Christ in such a way that it again overshadows all of love. And His love is closest to our hearts. And that is what we have first in, again, this likeness. Henry said, "Always sweet to me are His effigies in miniature. His love tokens shall be hung between my breasts according to the custom of those that are dear to each other. He shall not only be laid there for a while, but they shall lie there and shall abide there." So one thing we have that's not only comforting to us and evidence of our salvation, but also that which we long and want so much is the love of Christ that has been shed abroad in our hearts, as the apostle uses that phrase elsewhere, time and again. The love that we have now is all manifested and built within us because the love that He's shown to us in such a way. That's why we can talk about election. We can talk about, again, justice. We can talk about wrath. We can talk about His work and not tremble. Because we know He has expressed Himself to us, again, in His love. We saw at the end of chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? What will ever separate His love from us? Because that's the principal means of bonding between us and Christ. He has loved us with an everlasting love. His love is eternal. His love is working within us. His love is manifest to us day in and day out. And every earthly love pales in comparison to the love of Christ when we consider that. So that's the easy one in this stead, considering that very thought as to the nature of the love of our God for us. Second thing that I say here to this end, if my, again, electronic device cooperates, is this, and that let us express the right satisfaction of our souls in what I call an unyielding embrace of Him. So in the second chapter, verse 7, to this end, where it is said, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till He please." Now again, circumstance of this book are, you have a bride. She thinks not highly of herself, but her groom thinks highly of her, Solomon, the king, in all his majesty and wealth and wisdom and might as a king set up there upon the throne. And yes, that would be the son that would come forth from Bathsheba second, through the crime of David, as we saw there and read earlier. Nonetheless, as we see this bride, her affections are such for her Lord and her King that she can have nothing but them. But in this stead, as I say to this end, let us express the right satisfaction in unyielding embraces. It's this. To this end, as it says in this verse, don't wake up this love that is here transpiring until He pleases. That is, that she enjoys His embrace. She doesn't want it to end. She so delights in this moment of being, again, comforted and, again, coddled by Him to the end that she will not see that go away quickly. And that's the affections we see in our soul when Christ is close unto us, be it in His word or times in our life when He seems to draw near in the circumstances of life. Nonetheless, it's those moments that our soul should be so inclined to that we'd say, I don't want this to end. This moment that I have so close to Christ, leave it alone. Let this last as long as He's so willing to let this last, because there's no better place to be. So in this life, there are many things that we delight in long after. There's comforts that we have, love from one another, love within our homes, love with our spouse, love and the affections, the things that we place them on, but nonetheless, there's something far greater. It's those moments when Christ seems to draw us near and embrace us. And those things are cherished by us and should be so cherished by us that we are, as Paul says, renewed in our very souls and minds to the end, that this is the evidence that we have in our of ourselves, that our faith is real and to his glory. To that end, said Henry, I'm going to quote him a lot in this, "Those that experience the sweetness of communion with Christ and the sensible manifestations of his love cannot but desire the continuance of those blessed views and these blessed visits," which often seem not to come often enough in this life. The third thing that we see is this, I say, now we move towards more of an, again, a that which would reprove us a little, and we see this also in the book, and that is, let us sense and dread the pangs inflicted by aggrieved appetites. Let me put that in modern English. In other words, there are those things that we eat in this life and the things that we, again, drink and partake of, not physically, but within our souls, that do not satisfy. And those things are those which seem to not sustain us, but do just the opposite. If you see again in the second chapter, verse 6, she says first in verse 5, "Stay with me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love." But then she says, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." And that's what leads her to say, don't awake this moment to that end. "He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." There she finds great sustenance and sustaining of this life itself and of her desires, all this bound up in that which he seems to, again, bestow upon her, all of his love seen in the things that she is banqueting in his presence. It's like when we come and we, again, are given the Lord's Supper. What an opportunity and delight it is here to have bread and wine. We could do that anywhere in this world, but it was Christ who on that night took the cup, he took the bread, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me. It's a promise unto you of this new covenant. Again, until the day I return, until we are together on that banqueting table of my love and affection for you." But how is it is that we seem to be aggrieved in our appetites to this end, that it's a painful thing when we're eating anything else in this life. It's kind of like wandering in the wilderness in our days and desiring, again, the flesh of quail. And think of how miserable it is to be filled with the flesh of quail as it's in between your teeth and you see others dying around you, having longed for that which is not sustaining to your soul. We spend so much time in this life with an appetite for the things that are not in any way nutritious and life-giving to us in Christ, and we find ourselves so often pained by these times that we are eating those things. We want them, we pursue them, we eat them, we're not satisfied. It's kind of like me eating ice cream all the time or sweets all the time. It gets old after a while. You want that which is sustaining to your life, that which is constant to that end. And the things that are going to, again, nourish us the most are the Word of God, the time of worship that we have, the time before Him in prayer. And these things, far too often, we overlook to our own detriment. We infirm our own souls. We make ourselves sick to that end, that we do not pursue that which is better for us to that end. So Henry says, "Oh, how much better it is with thee," as he says, "soul, when it is sick of love to Christ than when it is surfeited with the love of this world." Again, we need reminders of that day in and day out. Fourth thing I say is, let us wisely assess the afflictions we suffer by our dogged indifferences. In other words, like Christian on the way to the celestial city, we get tired, or we go up the wrong hill, or we go down the wrong meadow, and we find ourselves either beaten by diffidence or find ourselves in a castle of giant despair, or that which is, again, the hill of legality and difficulty, or any way finding ourselves losing of our scroll or taken and beaten by Apollyon. All of his journey around, everywhere he goes astray, what do you find? He finds himself dogged by indifference to this end, and that's what we find ourselves doing. Boy, again, when he embraces us and we're so close, if that moment could only last, but then what do? We walk out the doors of the moment of our own delights in Christ, whatever it is at that moment, and we find ourselves back on the wayward path. You know how quickly we find ourselves there. So to that end, in the Song of Solomon, we find ourselves in verse 14 of this chapter. She says, "O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. for it is sweet, and thy countenance is comely. Notice her desire. She knows what's best for her. She knows that his love is what she pursues. That is what we have in Christ. He's drawn us to him. He's taken us close to him in this life, and he walks again and has walked in our stead. And he now sits enthroned on high, and he says unto us, again, as our high priest, as our mediator, as the rock of our salvation, the door of our salvation, again, as our shepherd, and a good shepherd to that end, that he shall bring us not only to living waters, but he also has brought us unto that food that is satisfying. So when he would feed 4,000 or 5,000, and her momentary hunger was taken away, like the woman at the well, he said, I have that again, which will make you never thirst again. She wanted that water. And again, as he would expose her for what she was, and even more so who he was, she forgot all about water and the things of this life and went, again, leaving her buckets behind, pursuing to tell others of the one that she had met, who perhaps might be the Christ, the Messiah that was promised. He spends so much time, though, like, again, here the Shulamite in all this, sleeping. He draws near. He comes towards the door. That happens twice in this book, where she seems to get so close, and yet as he draws near, he flies away so that she cannot pursue him, but is beaten down and wants it so bad to be loved of him, as she knows his love is everlasting. So to that end, there's one final thing I think we need to see, because the apostle brought it up here, and we'll bring it up time and again. If you notice when we were reading through the last chapter there, and it's not too difficult in a church this size, it shouldn't be, but nonetheless, even in a home, it's just that difficult. But look at all the circumstances and troubles of the church itself, and how we set ourselves arrayed against one another, seeking to tear each other down, seeking to divide for the smallest of circumstance, be it what it may be, for our own pride or will. To that end, let us think for a minute, because he's going to admonish us to get along, to love one another. And that's more than just saying, okay, I'll talk to you, or okay, you know, we might speak in a very conversant way when we see each other and act like we're friendly. But it's more than that. There's a third party in the Song of Solomon that's going to betray what Paul has to say here. When he writes to the Corinthians, the first letter in the third chapter, he says, I can't feed you meat. In other words, spiritual milk. That's all you can get, because you should have grown up by now, but you're still, again, as it is in the old form of the phrase, sucking at the paps. You can't get beyond that which is just the pure milk of basic salvation. You can't advance. You're still bickering and fighting. One says he's of Paul, one says he's of Apollos, and he's backing off saying, I'm glad I baptized none of you. It's Christ, again, that we are all bound up in. But nonetheless, as I say, let us seek to be overcome by espying his wondrous evidences of love around us. We don't do this. The church, through the history of the church, has rarely, if ever, done this. And it's sad, considering the state of the church in every age, that it does not do what we see here. So we have the bride, we have the groom. But the third party are the daughters of Jerusalem in this text. And as they stand back, they're not standing back and saying, ah, you shouldn't have done that, or maybe you should look more like this, or maybe you should live like I'm living, or perhaps, you know, maybe if you sang this way and didn't sing that way, or whatever it is that gets you caught up in this to whatever end, it's just the opposite. She's delighting in the love that is shown by the groom to the bride and the bride for the groom. Imagine a church in this life, a visible church, where you see members of the church marveling over the love of God in another Christian's life. And what that would look like, where we were saying it's remarkable to consider even that. If you see that going on in this text, for example, let's go to the sixth chapter for a minute as I go ahead and quote this to that end. She says this throughout. Verse 13, after she'll coax the bride, she'll say, tell us about the love of your groom for you and your love for him. And when it seems to flee away in the sixth chapter, they say this, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies, they say. And to that end, they are the party that sings the praises of the bride. And what a wonder it is. So we spend more time like Jonah sitting on the hill saying, that's not my way, God. Why'd you have mercy on that one? Rather than, what a wonder it is to look at the transformation and change that has gone on in the renewing of this one. See the life of Christ within them. To see not a perfect person, but someone that is truly a sinner saved by grace. They're not perfect now. They never will be. They'll sin. We know their deepest and darkest secrets of sin and their dispositions. And we read from 2 Samuel. That was an embarrassing chapter. I couldn't imagine being David and wanting that recorded for all of history. But what the mercy of God is that we can look at that and not say, ah, David, you weak sinner, look at what you did. Shouldn't have been looking. Should have been out the battle. I preached those sermons before. But instead, what a wonder is it that God could have mercy and call David, the one after his own heart, even after such a flagrant and willful sin as that, it would cause him great grief and sorrow. So when we sing like Psalm 22 as we did, be not far off or grief is near, or such things, and consider the woefulness of his sin in Psalm 32, what a wonder that God gives us such a view into the heart of the bride, David being one of us, that we delight in his mercy in him. So every story read of in Scripture is just that. As the daughters of Jerusalem, we should be singing the praises of God's work through sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, to the building of his church since Adam to this day, to the glory of his name. So we as Christians need to be joyful more, delighting in the things of our God, and spending our days marveling that even we as wretched sinners are saved by his grace. And what a wonder that he would save us, let alone the mercy that he shows to so many that are far more deserving than us of his glory. But none deserve his mercy, because his mercy is free by his own hand. So what a God is ours. So when Paul moves forward, Paul hasn't stopped being, I can't call him a Calvinist, a Christian. In his understanding of his word, Paul is just as intent upon showing the grace of God through faith alone, working within us to the end of his mercy, that he can step back and say, think of who you are. There's been a change that's gone on, and that, brethren, as he uses that word again of compassion, binds us together into the light of our Lord. So anytime we want to start to, again, look upon any circumstance in this, I recommend Song of Solomon, because there you can see the affections of our Lord, the affections of ourselves and those around us, imperfect in this life we see, but nonetheless to his glory. So as we move forward in Paul's letter and epistle of various note of how we should live, let us note we live because he first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, as we delight this day once more in the work that you've done within us, we ask again that you would bind us together to this end, that we would show forth your glory and praise, both in the things that we want, the things that we desire, the things that we pursue, the things that we, in our own sloth, leave behind, that we should be doing more, knowing that your word is so efficacious to us and working within us, a living and active word, Lord, that again divides the soul asunder and is most profitable to the correction of it. Pray that you would help us to long more for your word, desire more our time of worship together that we spend, Lord, time looking upon the supper, singing songs, Lord, praying in our own privacy with our homes, Lord, in our own minds. We pray that you'd use all this to your glory. We ask that you'd have mercy on us through an extraordinary work by your Spirit within us. Draw us forth, Lord. Embrace us by your mercy and grace through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.